Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 will be our starting place. And today we're going to be looking at leaders in the faith, kind of as a general topic of leaders in the faith or spiritual leaders. And the Bible lays out different challenges to, you know, spiritual leaders. One such challenge is actually a quote about Levi, God speaking of Levi. I'll read to you. Levi was an Old Testament spiritual leader. So from Malachi chapter 2, beginning midpoint of verse 5, God says this of Levi. It says, "He revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of a priest," or we would say a spiritual leader, "should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." So that's from Malachi chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. And so just from reading that, you get the feeling that clearly to be a spiritual leader is a high calling. You know, it's a accountable calling, you know, as well. It's a calling that if you find yourself in that place as a spiritual leader at any level, you know it draws us into dependence on God as a result because of the responsibility that it is. But our text today in Hebrews chapter 13 is going to instruct us to remember our leaders. Let's start with verse 7 then. Hebrews 13 verse 7 says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." And so these are people that, first of all, they led the Christians who originally received this letter. And again, it's addressed to church folks. So when it talks about leading them, we're talking about spiritual leadership. These are people that mentored them and people that discipled them. As leaders, they helped the Hebrew Christians grow in their faith. And it implies that these leaders then were kind of seasoned voices in their lives, seasoned leaders. And I mean, it's so awesome to have mentors like that in your life, if you're privileged to have mentors like this in your life today. People that are both wise in the things of the Lord and also experienced in the things of God. People that we can call on when we hit some place in our walk and we're not sure what to do. You know, it's maybe a confusing place. Maybe it's a relational issue with a family member or a friend or a coworker, something like that. Maybe it's an ethical situation in the workplace or even in ministry that we find ourselves in. It's so awesome to have some mentor, some, you know, wise person that we can call on. You know, and there are people I call on sometimes, you know, with issues like this myself. And I'm so thankful for those people in my life, you know, that God's put there. And the Hebrew Christians who, you know, originally received this letter, they had that. You know, they had these mentors that had been there in their lives. What a blessing to have mentors. And these leaders were more than just mature in the faith. They had taught the word of God to these people, our verse said. And so I think of them as kind of like elders in a church today, or a pastor, of course. You know, elders, and a pastor is an elder. Elders are to be able to teach. That's one of the requirements of an elder in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, that they be able to teach. And so, you know, there was kind of a special relationship here, I think, with these mentors. And, you know, think with me for a little bit about people in your past, maybe elders or pastors in your past. And I'm sure there are many that you have fond memories of them. They helped you understand maybe basic Bible doctrine. Or they helped you through some confusing time, you know, some time of counseling or whatever. And they showed you perhaps, you know, how to look to God's word for answers to your problems. And so we look back and we're so thankful for these influential people in our lives. And the leaders that are being written about here, you know, finally they had the full package because, you know, they led these other people. They knew God's word. And they also lived godly lives. It says that they should consider the result of their conduct. You know, they should look at that as a model. So the readers were encouraged then to follow their example, to imitate them. And, you know, sadly, you know, these three don't always go together in a spiritual leader the way they should. They all three of them should be there in a spiritual leader, that they know the word, that they lead, and that they live godly lives. All three of those. It's a package deal. Like three legs of a chair. You know, if you remove one of those legs, then something bad's going to happen. You know, and that pastor and that elder, there's going to be unhealthiness. And so a spiritual leader, you know, first of all, again, needs to know the word in order to have anything really to offer to other people. We have to know God's word, because only in the Bible is the eternal word of God. People need to hear God's words, you know, not my words, not, you know, our words, not the words of some other person. No matter how clever those words might be, or no matter who first said them, or how many letters follow behind their name, you know, how many degrees they have, that's not what we need. We don't need the words of people. We need the words of God. And those words are found in the Bible. Only the Bible has instructions from our Maker to us. I think tragically, when you look at churches in America today, there is a growing trend towards backing away from God's word. And that's a terrible thing that's happening. You see, you know, churches, some churches that are watering down the message to try and make it more appealing to draw a larger audience, you know, so they just talk about things that are positive, make people feel good, and, you know, draw in a big crowd that way because everyone likes to be pumped up, you know. But then there are others who are, you know, doubting the inerrancy of Scripture. You know, as they present God's word, they're bringing doubt about that in their own minds anyways. And even they're questioning the infallibility of Scripture. I mean, these are terrible things that are happening. And these dynamics have really destroyed more than one of the great historic denominations in America. You know, so you look at some of those, I don't need to name them by name, but they're clearly not what they once were. They're not the force that they once were for, you know, the work of the Lord in our country. But, you know, we don't need to be ashamed of God's word. These are the very words of our Creator. They are not going to fail us. And, you know, those people that, you know, disregard the Bible and, you know, end up living their lives then in rebellion against the Bible only find themselves proving in the end that the Bible was right all along and that they were wrong. The Bible was right and they were wrong. They experience all the consequences that the Bible predicted that they would as a result of that. And so they serve as a warning to the rest of us. You know, why we, and that's why when we see like teenagers that we can tell are starting out on the wrong path, it just really grieves us, you know, because we've seen that happen in people's lives and what happens. I remember one long time ago, we were in our house one day and we hear this loud banging on the house. Like, what is that sound? And we go outside and there's these kids throwing a basketball against the side of our house, you know, which we had a brick house, so it was sustaining it, you know, but it's like, hey guys, why don't you do that, you know, on your house, you know, not on our house. And I just remember the one kid, he kind of had this quick story, you know, oh, you know, we were just hearing the ball just kind of, you know, went up there, you know, we don't know what happened. And, you know, my wife is there with me, she's like, this boy's going to be trouble. And it was so sad, the older he got, the more you saw that. He got, you know, into the wrong crowd and all the wrong things, unfortunately. But even there, he was probably maybe 9 or 10 years old, you know, and unfortunately, he was already starting on that path. So anyways, a pastor, you know, needs to know the word is what we're talking about. But a pastor who knows the word, but then refuses to lead, you know, to lead the people that God has entrusted to them, also falls short. You know, that's another leg of this chair. Because when there's no leadership, it invites anarchy, you know, to come into the body. Anytime a group of people comes together for some purpose, there has to be leadership there. I mean, even in the most informal setting, you know, we recognize this because, you know, if you're just trying to answer the question of where are we going to go eat lunch today, someone eventually asserts themselves and says, well, how about this? You know, and they're, you know, using some leadership skills there and presenting something for the group to make a decision about. And so even the most informal setting, we have to have some leadership for there to be any form of order at all. Otherwise, nothing happens. You know, everyone just kind of sits there. Or, Everyone ends up kind of going in different directions, you know, instead of all kind of flowing together and working together and being sort of a unified effort. I think the book of Judges provides a vivid picture of that. In the book of Judges, from Judges 17, verse 6, Judges 17, 6 is kind of like a summary of the whole book. It says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes." That was Judges 17, 6. And so, as a result, you just see the chaos and all the sin that happens in Judges and all the judgment that comes against the nation there too. And so, pastors and elders do a great disservice to their people, you know, when they refuse to lead, if they won't lead the way God has instructed them to. And that's why here at Calvary Taylor, we have elders. You know, we have spiritual leadership. Myself being an elder, Vince Burke is another elder, and then Brian McNulty here. Those are the three elders we have. And we meet regularly to discuss, you know, matters of spiritual leadership in the church. Last but not least, though, the spiritual leader needs to walk the walk. They need to walk the walk. That's that final leg. The leaders that, you know, our author in Hebrews was writing about were great examples. You know, they were walking the walk. Their conduct yielded the right result. And it was so obvious that the author didn't even feel like he had to elaborate on it. And it was so apparent from their lives that anyone looking at it would go, yeah, that's how you should live. You know, that's the right thing to do. And, you know, filling in the blanks a little bit, we know this means as believers that they look like Jesus, that their lives looked like Jesus. Now, they would not have been perfect, of course. Only Jesus is perfect. But a mature believer looks more and more like Jesus. You know, a mature believer is someone who's more and more imitating their master. And as a result of these mentors imitating the master, imitating Jesus, the original readers are told to imitate their faith that they had seen in these people. And really, you know, shouldn't that be the goal of every believer? That, you know, we would have such a faith and such a walk with the Lord that anyone could imitate it, and that would be a good thing for them to do. You know, they look at your life, they look at my life, and they go, you know, that's a good pattern for me to follow. You know, that they're following Jesus. I want to follow Jesus like they're following Jesus. And, you know, that's true even in our mistakes. I mean, none of us are perfect, of course. We've already talked about that. But even in our mistakes, the way we handle those mistakes, we want that to be an example as well. We don't want to make mistakes, but when we do, we want to be an example on how we deal with the situation, the way that we work through it, you know, with using the Bible as our guide. And that too is something others can imitate. You know, and anyone who has children, you know that your children learn a lot from your mistakes because they see how you go about apologizing or, you know, making, you know, correction to what, you know, you did that was incorrect. But this is even more important for leaders, if they have that walk that is exemplary. And, you know, why would that be? Why would I say that? Well, the simple reason is that leaders are followed. You know, it's a basic concept. You know, the reason we call them leaders is because they're leaders. And that means other people are actually following them. And if you're a leader, whether you want it or not, you're going to influence people. I mean, that's just is going to happen. If you're a leader in somebody's life, you're going to influence them. Jesus said this in Mark chapter 9, verse 42, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea." That's Mark chapter 9, verse 42. That's a pretty heavy-duty verse, isn't it? It's hard to beat around the bush with that one. And so the stakes are high. You know, Jesus takes it very seriously how we influence other people. And this is why, you know, if we are a spiritual leader or we're not a spiritual leader at this point in time, we need to be careful who we look to as leaders in our lives. Because our leaders are going to influence us. You know, they will over time. They will influence us. And often in ways we don't realize, you know, they influence us. As you listen regularly to their point of view and their attitudes and so forth, you begin to take those on. And so we want to be careful about that, you know, who we allow to have leadership in our lives. You know, and you can allow someone to have leadership in your lives, for example, by what you choose to listen to. You know, so if I'm listening to some teacher all the time on the internet and I think, well, I don't think he's right in that, eventually I may start thinking that way if I'm not careful, if I continue to listen to this person, listen to this voice. I know in my own life, I've seen times in my life where I started to develop a poor attitude about some situation, and I realized it was because a leader I was following. You know, and I was kind of reflecting how they looked at things too. And once I realized that, wow, you know, I guess this really isn't someone I should look to as a leader. I shouldn't be allowing them to influence me that way. And so it's so important then for leaders to have a solid walk. And another reason it's important for that is that a leader can do great damage when they fall. And this is a principle we see in Matthew 26, verse 31. I think all these verses are pretty familiar, hopefully. Matthew 26, verse 31. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." That's Matthew 26, 31. And Jesus didn't fall. You know, Jesus never made a mistake. But this is referring to right before he was struck down in the crucifixion. And when that happened, you remember that it confused the disciples for a while. They went into hiding. They didn't know what to do. You know, they were this wasn't in our plan. I know he kept saying it. We never thought he'd really do it. I guess that's kind of maybe what was going through their head. I don't know, because he told them several times that this was going to happen. He was going to be crucified. But they never got it. They were just you know, shattered when it happened. But you know, we see this principle, though, play out in the spiritual leadership setting also. And so when a spiritual leader fails, and that shepherd is kind of struck down, it does confuse, you know, the flock. They are scattered. And if you've ever watched this happen, you know, which unfortunately I see nodding heads because a lot of us have, you know how terrible this is. You know, people are very confused when something like this happens. This person who was a great example to us now is fallen. And, you know, people don't know how to deal with that. And, you know, some people out of loyalty are trying to defend something the person's doing now that clearly is not right. You know, it's clearly not from the Lord. And they find themselves trying to defend that because they feel loyal to this person. Other people, you know, kind of take it internally and they get discouraged about their own faith and thinking, well, this person was like such an awesome spiritual leader and, you know, they tanked on their walk. What help is there for me? You know, I don't know half the things that person knows. You know, what's going to happen to me? And then also people start to second guess, you know, well, at what point did this person start to go wrong? And so what can I trust that they ever said? You know, when did it start off course? I don't know. You know, and so there's all this confusion that comes out of this. And so that's why, you know, spiritual leaders, it's so important that they and we, if you're a spiritual leader yourself, watch our lives and our doctrine closely, as it says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. In 1 Timothy 4, 16, it exhorts that. And for all the rest of us, whether you're a spiritual leader or not, we need to be praying for our leaders. You know, we have, you know, obviously we have our local leadership, I've already identified, but we have, you know, national leaders. We have, you know, leaders of large ministries that have a huge impact in our country and the world. And we need to pray for them, you know, because the enemy doesn't want that. You know, he wants to take them down if he can. And unfortunately, we've seen some go down in the last even 5 to 10 years. And as we see our leaders, especially if it's someone we're close to, you know, we shouldn't be unafraid to speak to them if we think that they're starting to go in the wrong direction. You know, I've watched that play out too, where, you know, a leader was starting to stray and everyone's kind of afraid to say anything. You know, like, well, just, you know, they know what they're doing, you know, and we don't want to say anything. And the result can be tragic, you know, because that it's a blind spot to that leader. Because a leader is just a brother in the Lord, like everyone else, really. I mean, they have a role that, you know, puts them in that leadership position, but they're just people like everyone else. You know, they're not, I guess, these superheroes, if you will. I remember a time when I was, you know, relatively new believer. I've been a Christian maybe 3 or 4 years, and I had a time of some backsliding. You know, it wasn't a terrible thing. I didn't, like, you know, go out and start selling drugs or something, you know, but it was bad, you know, bad enough, you know. And I remember after, you know, the Lord kind of woke me up and got back on track and all that, that, you know, friends of mine and stuff came around me and said, yeah, I could tell something wasn't right. And it's like, well, why didn't you say anything? You know, why didn't you just let me go through that? You know, I mean, thankfully the Lord is faithful and, you know, pulled me through that. But, you know, wasted a few months, you know, on the sidelines, kind of, because I didn't realize what was going on. So we don't want to do that. If we see a brother or sister in the Lord, just generally, we're supposed to do that. We see someone who's, you know, stumbling, we want to go to them, you know, and help them to see that. But again, coming back to these first century leaders, you know, there was no doubt about them. Their lives were examples to be followed. But we get the sense that these people were in the past, you know, like they weren't around anymore. These are the ones who had taught them in the past and brought them to where the Hebrew Christians were today. And so next is a reminder in our verses that the truth does not change. Let's read verse 8. It says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who are so occupied were not benefited. And so, first of all, in verse 8, what an awesome verse that is. Jesus himself does not change. And when we read that, it reminds us that Jesus is no mere person. He is not a mere person that we can say that about him. Of no ordinary person can we say they're the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, we wish that were so. We wish that was true of us, you know, that we were 100% consistent in our lives. But we know that none of us are 100% consistent like that. But Jesus is always the same. His character, his love, his wisdom are never changing. And it's just so wonderful. Theologians refer to this, you know, the fact that God doesn't change as, you know, him being immutable. They use the term immutable. And Jesus, of course, is the second person of the Trinity. And so he does not change. He's always the same. Now, when he came into this world, he took the form of a baby. And so his humanity did change. He grew from a baby into a man. But as we look at Jesus as God the Son, his 100% God side of him, you know, the hypostatic union that he was 100% man and 100% God, well, the 100% God never changed. You know, it was always the same. He was always the same. And that is such a blessing just to think about that Jesus never changes. Because, you know, the world around us does change constantly. And sometimes it seems like, you know, with technology today, it's changing faster and faster and faster. You know, we're trying to move as fast as the machines we've built, you know. And this can be sometimes even a little scary to us, the changes that we see coming. But Jesus is always the same. We can always count on Jesus. And I love that. He's just always the same. He's rock solid. Now, why might the author be inserting this fact here? Well, I think one reason could be our tendency to clamor for what is new, to always want some new shiny thing out there, including could be in theology. You know, there's that sentiment that, well, it worked in Grandpa's world, but this isn't Grandpa's world anymore. It can be out there. I think it's a prevalent sentiment nowadays, actually. It reminds me a little bit of how the American car company Oldsmobile, which I think most of us are old enough to know what an Oldsmobile is, you know. In 1989, they came up with this new advertising campaign. And they said that, you know, this is not your father's Oldsmobile. That was their slogan they came out with. And it turned out that was the death knell for that company, is what ended up happening. They didn't realize how many fathers were buying Oldsmobiles. And they found their business after that was never the same. In fact, within 15 years, they were out of business. You know, that company had been around since 1897, so over 100 years, you know, about over 100 years is how long they were completely in existence. And so it's just amazing. It's clearly it's dangerous for us to forget where we came from. You know, that's what Oldsmobile did, you know, and we don't want to forget where we came from spiritually. And that was the worry, I think, of the author here, that his readers won't diminish the testimony of their former mentors. We hear arguments in the church life today, you know, not so much in our church here, but in the church in general, of how the church's position on various issues needs to evolve to match with society. You know, somehow we progress beyond what God said to something else. particularly on social issues like abortion and marriage. Or we hear, you know, the church needs to dial down its exclusive message, you know, that Jesus is the only way. You know, kind of back away from that notion. Though the Bible is very clear in that regard. I'm going to turn to John 14, verse 6. You can turn with me if you like. We'll come back to Hebrews. But John 14, 6, I think, is so clear. And it's such a good verse just to know where it is. John 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And I don't think that Jesus could be any more clear than that. You know, he's very clear about the exclusivity of the Christian message, that he, Jesus, is the only way to heaven. But we're encouraged instead today to pay lip service to other faiths. You even hear about churches letting someone from another faith come in and have their pulpit on a Sunday morning. You're like, what? You know, how are they going to proclaim God's word there? You know, they're not. They're following some false doctrine. And by the way, these other faiths that we're supposed to court to and, you know, give some allowance for, they have equally exclusive claims of their own about heaven. You know, they would say that we're not going to heaven, you know, if you actually look into what they believe. And so, you know, whether a belief system is old or new, that's not really the issue here. There are old teachings that are outside the Bible that are false, and there are new teachings that are outside the Bible that are also false. Only the Bible contains, you know, God's truth. Now, coincidentally, of course, that makes it very old. It's God's word. But only the Bible has God's word. It is God's word. And we can prove that, you know, through apologetics, I think, beyond a reasonable doubt. That's why on our bookshelf, we always have free for the taking copies of More Than a Carpenter and The Case for Christ. Both of those books go through the evidence for the Christian faith and for the Bible. But, you know, the author of Hebrews was seeing that these Hebrew Christians that he was writing to were starting to move away from what they were taught. And that was his concern. And, you know, there's no reason for them to do that, though, he's saying, because Jesus hasn't changed. You know, who Jesus is has not changed. The gospel hasn't changed. All that God has said has not changed. And truly, the world around us really hasn't changed either. Even today, you know, we find new technological ways to do things, to communicate, to educate, and yes, even to sin. But these and all other events in life are not truly different than what has always been. Like that verse we read from Ecclesiastes a few weeks ago, that there's nothing new under the sun. Now, you might say, well, they didn't text people 100 years ago. Well, that's true. They didn't. But they communicated, you know. And it's really all it is. It's another form of communicating with the written word. But in this case, you know, rather than these believers that were written to originally, rather than going for what was new, you could make an argument they were going for what was old, that they were actually going for something that was old. In verse 9, it talks about these foods by which these others did not benefit, you know, those who were occupied with them. It also says earlier there in verse 8, it talks about these varied and strange doctrines. And from that, what we derive is that there was sort of this mixing they're trying to do now of the Old Testament law with the gospel. You know, like we talked about in Galatians, we talked about the Judaizers. They're trying to add works back into things, you know, not just to have the gospel message. Trying to bring back, you know, observing the law and this sort of thing. And so the author fears that they're going to be drawn into this, you know, and that they are being drawn into this, actually. And, you know, this is a familiar theme from our discussion of Hebrews chapter 8. It dealt with this in more detail. But remember when we talked about that chapter, how, you know, at this point in time, the temple was still there in Jerusalem. And the temple was this, you know, established, you know, impressive building. It was a fortress. It was beautiful. It had, you know, just legions of priests and Levites all around it. It was this hub of activity. and just seem to have it all together. And so that could be such a temptation to be like, well, look at this. You know, it's so impressive. You know, we need to get back into this. You know, I mean, this is, you know, we're like meeting, you know, in these houses and stuff like that, you know, really modest, you know, settings and so forth. And look at that. You know, that is cool. And we want to be involved in that again, right? The truth of the matter is, though, in a very short amount of time, that temple was not going to be there anymore. You might remember from our first study in Hebrews, all those, you know, months ago now, that Hebrews was written around 68 or 69 A.D. And if you remember, you know, Jewish history very well, and history of in the nation of Israel, that the temple was destroyed in 70 A.D. So in a year or two, the temple was going to be gone. You know, and this impressive structure and all that was just going to be, you know, imploded. And so these unprofitable foods it talks about here in verse 9 are pointing back really to the law is what we see. And in chapters 9 and 10 of the book of Hebrews, we saw how the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. And to summarize, you know, most importantly, it was because it works. You know, the new covenant actually accomplishes the goal. Jesus' blood is what takes away our sin. You know, it puts it away, past, present, and future. It doesn't just cover it the way the Old Testament sacrifices did. Additionally, in the new covenant, now the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of the believer. And so we have the power to choose other than sin, rather than just being told that we're wrong, which is all the law could do, is tell us you're wrong. You know, but it didn't give you the power to do right then. You know, it's the problem. Now, don't get me wrong, you know, as the author of Hebrews and elsewhere in scriptures talk about, you know, the law, there's nothing wrong with the law. The law is perfect. The law is glorious, you know. But it was weak because of our flesh, you know, because we couldn't keep the law. And so all it could do is act as our tutor, as it says in Galatians, to lead us to Christ. The law itself couldn't make us perfect. That's something that only Jesus could do in the new covenant. So the law just did not give us that power we needed to live holy lives. Let's continue on our verses, though. Verse 10 says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." And so it talks about those who are basically serving at the tabernacle and following the old covenant. It's a reference again back to the law. And it says that, you know, those who are following that, they don't have access to our altar. You know, they have their own altar, but they don't have access to our altar. And the question is, what is our altar? You know, what altar is it talking about? Well, the altar, when you read what different commentaries will say, it's really pointing to Jesus. Jesus is our altar. Jesus is our sacrifice, and he was our sacrifice. He already gave that sacrifice, and he's being compared here to sacrifices under the law. And now, of course, in Jesus' sacrifice, there was no altar. You know, he died on the cross for us. And so he himself is the altar, is really what's being implied here. It's kind of this word picture that's being developed. But then it talks about this food, you know, and associates this food with an altar. Under the law, you know, priests were able to take a portion from many of the sacrifices that were brought on the altar. And that was a way provided for their food. You know, they weren't out, you know, farming and stuff like that. You know, people brought in their sacrifices and they got a portion of that as their food. But it says of Jesus' altar, they have no right to his food. You know, they can't have his food. And there's kind of a cool New Testament application that's happening here. You know, as the priests of the Old Covenant receive their food at the altar, believers today, we receive our spiritual food from Christ, who is our altar. It's sort of this cool picture that's being developed here. Remember from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12, Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. And in verse 9 that we just read, Hebrews 13, verse 9, it talks about, you know, it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace and not by these other foods. And so this grace is what was at Jesus' altar, right? That's where we receive grace, is through Jesus' sacrifice. And so that grace then is our food, metaphorically. That's the food that we're receiving, is the grace that Jesus brought through his altar. This is why when we talk about, you know, people who are outside the church, who have not yet come to be believers, like these Old Testament priests it was referring to, or these Old Covenant priests, and that person says, you know, I'm cool with God, but not Jesus. I just don't, you know, get into this whole Jesus thing. We know that they don't really know God the way they think they know God. You know, because in Jesus is where the grace is. 1 John chapter 2, verse 23 is very plain about this. 1 John chapter 2, verse 23 says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. And so if you don't have Jesus, you've got nothing, is what it says. It's a package deal. The only way you get to the Father, like we read from John 14:6, is through Jesus. Well, the final parallel here that's being made is between Jesus then and the Old Testament sacrifices. We're already kind of talking about that. Those sacrifices would be burned outside the camp, just like Jesus on the cross suffered outside the camp. And we talked about this a lot more when we covered Hebrews chapter 9, verse 19, and Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17, which we do have those online now if you missed either of those studies. And we talked about then how Jesus fulfilled the symbolism of these Old Testament sacrifice, of the Old Testament sacrifice at the atonement. Here in chapter 13, it's talking about how they burned the sacrifices outside of the camp. In those other chapters, in chapter 9 and 10, we also reflected there on the scapegoat that was involved in the atoning sacrifice. At the atoning sacrifice, there were two goats involved with that. And they each of them had the sin. You know, the priest would put his hand on their head to, like, you know, symbolize putting the sin of the people on those goats. And then one of them, this is from Leviticus 16, by the way, one of them would be an offering. You know, that wasn't going to walk away from the ceremony, basically. It was offered for the sins. But the second one was the scapegoat, and it was let go outside the camp with all the sins, you know, put on it. And so it was to let people see that God is forgetting their sins. See, your sins are running away. There they go. They're gone. You know, is the idea of it. It's such a cool picture that God had there. So let them know it's forgiven. You know, it's forgotten. It's gone. Getting back to the truth, though, generally that we're talking about here, all these facts about Christ had not changed. Everything we're talking about, none of this has changed. Just because these people's mentors have gone home to be with Jesus, it hasn't changed any of this. This is all still the case, right? Just like it is for us today, all these years later. Just because time has passed doesn't change things. And just like their mentors were gone, many of our mentors are gone. You know, most of us, you know, have probably been in the faith for a while. And so those people that mentored us early in the faith, they're probably home with Jesus now. I know many of mine are. And it's such a reminder to us, though, that even though those people are gone, we need to stay fresh, you know, in our faith. We need to stay fresh in the essentials of our faith. Every year, even, I suggest we pick up a book or listen to some Bible studies that go through what are the essentials of Christianity, what's kind of the core doctrine, you know, so that I stay fresh on what I believe, you know, what is Christian belief, so that the passage of time doesn't lure us away from what is sound teaching. Time, unfortunately, will do this. You know, if we don't make an effort to stay grounded, just time itself, we'll tend to forget things and we start to just kind of, you know, drift away a little bit. When it comes to what we believe, we just can't go on autopilot. You know, it's really the fact. I know that stinks. You know, I wish we could, but we can't go on autopilot. We need to take effort so that we can stay sharp. You know, we just went through watching the Olympics a few weeks ago. You know, now March Madness is on. You know, I'm a Hoosier, so you know, I've been watching March Madness and stuff. My daughter made out her own bracket sheet, you know, and stuff. So she's doing pretty good, actually. You know, she's doing pretty good. So, but you know, athletes practice so they stay sharp. You know, they got to keep practicing. It's not like, oh, you know, I learned how to shoot a layup, you know, one time, I'm good to go. You know, I never have to practice that again. They practice all the time to stay sharp, and we need to stay sharp in our faith. And that is important because, you know, as verse 14 reminds us, we don't live for this world. That's not what we're living for this time and place. We studied that back in Hebrews chapter 11 also, that this world is not our home. You know, we're these pilgrims making our way through. Our home is in heaven, and we want to be prepared for our lives there, you know, in God's heavenly city that's referring to. We want to be experts in godliness. So that, you know, whether you're a leader in this life, you know, spiritually in the church or whatever or not, and really all of us have some form of leadership if you boil it down. But whether we are or not, whether we think of ourselves as that or not, that God would encourage others to imitate our faith. They say, look at this person. Yeah, that's it. You know, look at what they're doing. Follow what they're doing because they're following the Lord. And that's something you can trust and follow. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we do thank you so much that the way that you grow the church is through discipleship. It's so cool that the church is all about relationships. And we thank you for those spiritual mentors we've had in our lives and we have now in our lives. We're so thankful for these people that we can call on, Lord, and we can look to as an example. And God, we just want to be those examples too. We just pray that you would help us, Lord, to stay sharp in the faith. Help us to grow in our walk with you, in our experience with you. And we pray that we would be those awesome examples and mentors for even the next generation after us. In Jesus' name, amen.